If you're looking for something to do next summer, might I suggest to you an ultra marathon? Yes, there are such things as ultra marathons. I didn't know this until a mentor of mine told me that he had done one of these. And then about a year ago, I was introduced or reintroduced to someone that some of you might know, Gordon Karenbergen's son-in-law, Eric. He runs a trail race company. They put on races. That's what they do. And they put on these ultra marathons. That's their flagship event every year in August, is an ultra marathon. So what is an ultra marathon? Well, you might know that a marathon, a regular marathon, is 26.2 miles or 42 kilometers. An ultra marathon is longer than that, obviously. The one that they run, the longest one that they run, is 120 miles. That's 196 kilometers. That's a long way to run. They do this in Manning Park, mostly on trails through the mountains. This trail race, this ultra marathon, has been ranked one of the nine most difficult ultra marathons in the entire world because of how difficult it is. This is how difficult it is. The elevation gain in this 120-mile race is very nearly the elevation gain that you would experience if you climbed Mount Everest. So you're basically going up Mount Everest and down again in 120 miles. And approximately 200 people every year sign up to do this. They have 48 hours to complete the race or they have to stop. So you're not sleeping during this time. And I asked Eric, what is the record? What's the fastest time that someone has completed your nearly 200-kilometer race? And he said someone once finished it in 25 hours. Can you imagine moving that quickly and climbing Mount Everest and back down in 25 hours? 40 to 45% of the people who start don't finish this race. It's a lot of hard work. And interestingly, in the passage that we're going to study today, Paul uses this athletic metaphor to describe the Christian life. In fact, he's going to use running as one of his main metaphors for the Christian life. And what we're going to discover is this main idea that the race of faith requires discipline. The race of faith requires discipline. Much like an athlete needs discipline to train for and complete a race, so you and I, as believers in Jesus, need discipline to complete the race of faith. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27 is our passage. If you grew up in the church or have some Bible background, you've probably heard this passage before. As I reflected and studied on it, I thought to myself, I'm not sure I've ever heard this passage preached in context, though. Paul has a really specific context he's presenting this in the larger scope of chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1, this series that we're calling Freedom to Surrender. Mostly we talk about these verses generally, and rightfully so. There's a lot of general application we can make, and we'll do that this morning. But at a certain point, we're going to zoom in on the argument that Paul is making in general here, as we discover that the race of faith requires discipline. So here's the verses that Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. So there's four things that we're going to learn about athletes. I'm going to frame this in the terms of athletics. But when I say athletes, I'm actually talking about the Christian life. You and I are all athletes in this race of faith. So first, we're going to see athletes compete for a prize. Second, athletes submit themselves to strict training. Thirdly, athletes compete with laser focus. And fourth, athletes can be disqualified. So first, athletes compete for a prize. I've been told, rightfully so, that I am a very competitive person, maybe a little bit too competitive. If you only know me generally from seeing me speak, you might have a different experience of me if we sat down to play Scrabble. I can be a little intense when it comes to games. Case in point, last week, Pastor Dave and Courtney brought over a game to our house. It was a game that Pastor Dave was creating because, of course, that's what Pastor Dave does. He comes up with games. And so he said, I want to play this with you so that you can give me feedback on the rules or the things we should change. How do you like the concept? That kind of thing. I had no prior knowledge of this game. I had no investment in it. There was no reason for me to have any kind of rivalry about this game. And yet when we started playing, I started getting into it. We were changing the rules as the game went on because we needed to tweak certain things. But let me tell you, when we got to the last turn and I played an attack against Courtney and stole the card she needed to win the game and laid down my cards triumphantly, I was on top of the world. I had won the prize of this game that I had no knowledge of not an hour before. There's a certain thing that comes with winning, isn't there? I think I've passed this on to my son. Maybe that's not a good thing, I don't know. But recently he did some track and field runs for school, so a bunch of grade fours and fives met at a school and they ran maybe a kilometer or something like that. Now last year when Josh did this, everyone got a ribbon for running. And so this year we learned that only the top 10 were going to get a ribbon. There was about 40 people running in his competition and he finished about halfway through, so he didn't get a ribbon. Well, that night, I'm putting him to bed, I can tell he's sad. And he says to me, "Dad, if I ran the race, but I didn't get a ribbon," and then he paused for 20 or 30 seconds. He says, "Was it even worth it?" Now, I put on my good dad hat at that point and said, "Yes, of course it was worth it. You know, you ran, you gave it your all, you tried your best, and that is something in and of itself." But when we read the Apostle Paul here, I think he might actually say when it comes to the race of life, he might agree with Josh and say, if you run for your entire life and you don't win the prize, was it even worth it? Because as athletes in this race of life, there is a prize at the end for the follower of Christ, a prize that we're pursuing. And so to run your race and not win the prize is a waste of your life. Paul says, pursue this prize. This is what we're running after. Now, what is this prize? Well, in the grand scheme of 1 Corinthians, the prize is eternal life with God in the presence of Christ. Well, how do you get this? How do you know that you're actually going to receive this prize? Well, first it starts with recognizing that you as an individual are deeply flawed, that sin has infected you and the world. It's easy to see sin out there in other people, but the Christian gospel, the good news of Jesus, requires us first to see that there's bad news within, that we cannot achieve this salvation, this eternal life on our own, that we need someone else to help us. And this is where Jesus, God's Son, God Himself, comes into the picture. He comes to earth and lives a perfect life, which we were unable to do. And He voluntarily takes our sin upon His shoulders and goes to the cross and pays the penalty of our sin, which is death and separation from God. He endured this for us. And then because of the power of God, He was raised to life again, defeating the power of sin and defeating the power of death, defeating the power of Satan, and He offers that to us. If we will put our faith in Him, we can have access to this eternal life. This is how we know that we'll receive this prize. And yet, Paul would say, hey, there's all kinds of prizes you could pursue in your life. This is why he says that athletes compete for a prize that won't last. Now, this athletic metaphor would have made sense to the Corinthians. The Isthmian Games were held in Corinth every 2 years. Paul would have been in town at least for one of these games. The Olympic Games are here and the Isthmian Games are maybe here, just a little bit lower. There's all kinds of competition that goes even beyond just athletics. Some of these competitions included running and boxing. The prize that they would win, though, it would be a wreath, either a wreath made of pine branches or of celery. And so they would get this wreath that looked beautiful in the moment. They celebrate this prize, but they go home, they take it with them, and a couple of days later, this thing is rotting already. Prize doesn't last. Paul says there is a prize that lasts forever. This is what we're chasing. So what prize are you striving for in your life? What are you pursuing? Kevin Durant, NBA basketball superstar, won the championship a few years ago. And the following fall, he said this: after winning the championship last season, I learned that much hadn't changed. I thought it would fill a certain void, but it didn't. Joshua Becker writes an article in which he says, the emptiness of sports is most felt in victory. I thought that was a fascinating statement. The emptiness of sports is most found in victory because you've been chasing the prize, you've been going for it, you've been disciplining yourself to do whatever it takes to win. Then you finally win, you reach the mountain, there's euphoria and elation in the moment, but then that fades. And by the time the next season rolls around, you've got to start working again to try and do it again, to chase that temporary high. I think the same is true in life. Once we finally get that amount of money that we wanted in our bank account, well, there's always a little bit more that could make me maybe even a little bit happier. Once we get that promotion, we realize, oh, there are new problems now that I have to deal with. Once we finally get into that relationship, we realize that that person can't solve my problems. When we pursue the wrong thing, we find that that never can quite satisfy. There's always more to be found. So Paul says, pursue the right thing with your life. How do you know if you are? Well, one way would be to evaluate your calendar and your bank account. How you spend your time and your money is a really good indication of where your priorities lie. Paul references this race in a couple other places. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, he says, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both this present life and the life to come. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, not that I've already obtained all of this or already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is the most important thing, pursuing Jesus. So what prize are you chasing? Athletes compete for a prize. Secondly, athletes submit themselves to strict training. Athletes submit themselves to strict training. So I mentioned my mentor who has done one of these ultra marathons before. His name is Mark Westner. He's the president of Mennonite Brethren Seminary. And I asked him, what kind of sacrifice or discipline did it take you to prepare for this ultra marathon that you ran? And he said, well, it meant running no matter what. No matter what. It didn't matter if it was too early. It didn't matter if I was too tired. If it was too cold out. If it was too hot out. If it was too rainy. It didn't matter. There were no excuses. The goal was in front of me and I had to train myself to accomplish it because I couldn't just go out and do it. He said, I had to sacrifice staying awake. I thought that was interesting. He said, rest is a key part of training. So I had to rest. I had to sacrifice staying awake when I wanted to. I had to sacrifice boredom and laziness and sitting on the couch when that's what I really wanted to do. But he said, all of it was worth it in the end when I ran my race. I think of my brother, Brad. He had this dream that was developing as a teenager to play in the NHL. And he went on to play 5 NHL games and hundreds of games in the American Hockey League. But I remember seeing some changes in him as this dream became more serious in his mind. He started working out and going to the gym and going for runs. He was disciplined to train his body. One of the things I remember is we played hockey in Aldergrove Minor Hockey, and so the rink was on 272nd Street, and we would drive past 7-Eleven on the way home, and almost always we'd say to my mom and dad, could we stop and get a Slurpee on the way home? Sometimes they'd say yes, most of the time they'd say no. But there came a point where Brad didn't want that Slurpee anymore. He would just drive past, or even if me and my other brother were getting one, he wouldn't. I thought, well, this is strange. He's submitting himself to the training that he needed to do in order to succeed. Such training has a cost. If you wanted to compete in the Isthmian Games in Corinth, you had to train for 10 months or you risked getting disqualified outright. So how are you training yourself for godliness? How are you training yourself for godliness? This is where we'll zoom in on the context here of this section of Corinthians. Remember, Paul is talking about Christian freedom and Christian rights. So you might remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 8. Chapter 8 is about meat sacrificed to idols. So these animals would be taken to pagan temples and sacrificed there, and some of the meat from those animals would be taken and brought to the marketplace. So when you went to the store to buy meat, there's a high probability that first this animal had been killed in a pagan sacrifice. And so the Christians are saying, is it okay for us to eat that meat? And Paul says, it's okay. You're actually separated by a few steps from that sacrifice. But there's a caveat. If you have a brother or sister in Christ who's going to be offended and whose conscience is going to be offended because you're eating that meat, you should give up your right to eat it. It's not worth causing your brother or sister to stumble for you to exercise your freedom. Give up your freedom before causing someone to stumble. Chapter 9, he gives this example. He says, I could actually have received compensation from you, the Corinthian church, because of my work among you, and I chose to give up that freedom. I'm giving up my rights because there would be something in the way between us if I were to accept something from you. So I gave up my right for the sake of the gospel. I become all things to all people so that I might save some. The goal of Christian freedom is to serve and save others. So now Paul uses this athletic metaphor in this context to say part of what it means to train for godliness is to recognize that you're going to have to give up your rights and freedoms for the sake of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and for the sake of reaching those who don't know Christ yet. This is part of what it means to run the race. This is part of what it means to submit yourself to strict training. To discipline yourself for the race of faith means to give up your rights, to see other people as more important than yourself, and to sacrifice yourself for them. That's part of what it means to train yourself for godliness. What else might it look like? Well, we talk about spiritual disciplines in the Christian race. Things like prayer, things like being immersed in the scriptures, things like attending or participating in a faith community, being a part of worship with other believers, giving of your time and money, serving God with the talents that He's given you, sharing your faith with other people. These are ways in which we train ourselves to be godly. And it's things that we can't stop doing. I asked my friend Eric, who runs these races, one of the things Eric said was that if you stop training, whether it's training for a race or whether it's in your Christian life, if you stop doing it, you get weak. And when you get weak, you can't actually rise to the challenges that this life is going to throw at you. And so we must continue to train. Rob Reamer says, the next level in your relationship with God lies beyond the boundaries of your current experience. What you're currently doing has got you this far, but if you want to continue to grow, you need to continue to train and to develop your training. Right? If you want to develop physical muscles, you're going to go and lift weights. If you want to develop spiritual muscles, you take up these spiritual disciplines. Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, said, the will to win is not nearly as important as the will to prepare to win. The will to win is not nearly as important as the will to prepare to win. These spiritual disciplines strengthen us for the race, for the challenges that will come. If you're not sure what that means or what that looks like, in the new year, one of the things we're going to do in January is to focus on a discipleship pathway that we've developed here at Ross Road that will give us concrete steps of how we can mature in our walk with Jesus. So athletes compete for a prize. What prize are you chasing? Athletes submit themselves to strict training. How is your training going? How is your training going? Next, athletes compete with a laser focus. Athletes compete with a laser focus. I told you earlier that I'm probably more competitive than I should be. My wife, Jenny, is not generally very competitive except at certain things. And one of the games that she's very competitive at is Settlers of Catan. So there was a weekend years ago where we had the weekend away. We weren't with our kids. And we thought, let's play this nice game of Settlers of Catan. Now, if you have never played the game before, part of what this game entails is building roads so that you can access certain resources. Everyone needs the same resources, but you can not cross each other's roads, so you can block each other. When you're playing with four or five people, this happens all the time because there's so much chaos happening on the board, you're getting in each other's way. Well, when you're playing with two people, it becomes pretty obvious where the person is trying to get to. So I saw Jenny's building this road towards a resource. Maybe it was wheat. She needed wheat and she was trying to get over there. I also knew that I could build a road that would block her off from getting to that wheat. And so my laser focus on winning the game said this is the right strategy. Built the road, blocked her off. Now, as happens sometimes in marriage, this became a conversation after the game was over. She said, we were supposed to be having a nice time playing together on this weekend away. We were enjoying each other's company. Why would you do that in this game? And I said to her, well, we were playing a game. I thought I was trying to win the game. I was laser focused on winning the game. Relationships are put on hold when the game starts. She didn't quite see it that way. I was laser focused on winning the game. Tiger Woods is one of the greatest golfers of all time. And one of the things that makes him unique is his laser focus on what he's doing. You may have read stories of his dad, Earl, as he was training Tiger when he was growing up. Golf etiquette says that when you're about to take a shot, everyone else is quiet so that you can focus on that shot. Well, Earl Woods, Tiger's dad, would stand on the green next to Tiger with a pocket full of coins. And he would be jingling these coins in his pocket as Tiger was putting, trying to distract him. But not just trying to distract him, trying to help him to overcome the distraction. So someone once asked Tiger, what's the secret to your focus? He said this, playing golf is like reading a book with the TV on. In other words, if you can read a book, focus on it, comprehend it, even while there's noise coming at you, you can be focused on what's most important. And I thought that was kind of a unique analogy to the Christian life. I mean, we know that in this world, there's all kinds of things we can get distracted by, we can focus on. There's all kinds of noise out there. And we hear it and we see it. But to be laser focused on the prize means to say, I know what's most important. And what's most important is running this race of faith and keeping my eyes on Jesus. And so that's where I will keep my attention. Now notice I said athletes compete with a laser focus. This means they actually get involved in the game. They don't just know a whole lot about what it means to be a Christian. They actually put these things into practice. You imagine if Wayne Gretzky always stayed on the bench, the greatest hockey player who ever lived would be nothing to us because he might have known everything about how to play the game, but if he never stepped on the ice, all that knowledge is useless. I think there's too many Christians who are content with staying on the bench and not actually getting in the game, not actually getting into the spiritual disciplines, not actually sharing their faith with anyone, not actually running in the race. Eric Geiger said, Jesus never equated knowledge with discipleship. Paul says, we run with purpose. We don't run aimlessly. It's not like we start out on a race and then just decide to go off on our own in a different direction, or we don't box like a boxer just beating the air. Imagine Muhammad Ali steps into the ring and just starts punching the air in all different directions and ignoring his opponent. That would be foolish of him. And yet, N.T. Wright says this, far too much Christianity is like that today, and Paul saw this danger already. People make a lot of fuss about some things, but doing none of the hard and demanding moral, or for that matter, intellectual work that would actually advance the gospel in our lives and in the world. Now we get involved in the race with a laser focus on our purpose. Hebrews encourages us in this direction in chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus had a laser focus on his mission. And when we focus on Jesus, we can overcome the challenges that will come as we run the race. We look at Jesus and we develop perseverance because we see his perseverance at work. So we compete with laser focus. So what are you focused on? What are you focused on? Athletes compete for a prize. Which prize are you pursuing? Athletes submit themselves to strict training. How's your training going? And athletes compete with a laser focus. What are you focused on? Fourthly, athletes can be disqualified. Athletes can be disqualified. You see Paul use that word at the end of verse 27. The 1904 St. Louis Marathon, by all accounts, was an unmitigated disaster. It was 25 miles long. It was a really difficult course. There was little access to water. In fact, they were doing some kind of sadistic experiment on the effects of dehydration on athletes. So that's going to go well. It was also run along a very dusty road with cars driving back and forth, kicking up all sorts of dust. So lots of runners didn't finish. One runner was hospitalized with hemorrhaging because he breathed in so much dust, it coated his esophagus and then ripped his stomach lining and he started bleeding out. He maybe would have died if he hadn't gone to the hospital. One runner began vomiting and gave up. One runner was chased a mile off course by wild dogs. One was so exhausted that he stopped and snacked on apples from an apple tree on the side of the road. Turns out the apples were rotten and he became sick to his stomach, so he lay down and took a nap before he carried on running. And then there's Fred Lors. Fred Lors started running the race and then decided this is too hard. He flagged down a car, jumped in, waved at his fellow runners as he drove past them, hopped out of the car just before the finish line and ran across the line to the applause of the crowd. They were about to award him the championship crown or the wreath when someone said, "Hey, that guy cheated." At which point he admitted to his cheating and was disqualified from the race. Runners can be disqualified when they take shortcuts. This brings up the question of, can one lose their faith? Can one lose their salvation? Can someone profess faith in Christ and then lose that later on down the road? I think we could get into a lot of minutia of that argument. The answer is ultimately God knows, and he's the one who decides. But I would say to you, there are warnings in Scripture that this kind of thing can happen. I'll show you a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses without mercy died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. In verse 39, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. It seems like it's possible to shrink back and be destroyed. Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So is it possible for a person to lose their faith? Well, only God knows, but we do have these warnings. Gordon Fee looks at Corinthians 9 and says, it would be sheer folly to suggest that these warnings aren't real. Paul keeps warning and assurance of faith in tension. Inherent in these athletic metaphors is the greater reality that entry into the contest itself does not guarantee the prize. So when you start running, keep running. Keep running the race. Keep persevering towards the prize. Paul Gardner says, there can be no place in the kingdom of the Lord for any arrogance, for there always remains the possibility of destruction. This is a word Paul uses in 8 verse 11. Or of stumbling, a word Paul uses in 8 13. Or of disqualification, as Paul says in 9 27. So athletes can be disqualified. Now, this doesn't mean that we as Christ followers should live in fear or uncertainty. Am I in or am I out? It means that we need to keep our eyes on the prize, and it means we need to stay committed to running the race, stay committed to our training. So the question is, are you still committed? Eric, who runs these races, said to me, we need daily reminders of what's important. If you stop training in your spiritual life or for a race for a day, it becomes easy to stop training for two. And once you stop training for two, it becomes easy to stop training for a week and then two, and pretty soon the urgency is gone. So when it comes to can you lose your faith, I would suggest to you that this is a turning away from the Lord, an abandoning of the race. So if you are still running the race, you have no need to question whether or not you've been disqualified. But you should ask yourself, am I still running? Am I still committed? So, athletes compete for a prize. What prize are you pursuing? Athletes submit themselves to strict training. How is your training going? Athletes compete with a laser focus. What is your focus? And athletes can be disqualified. Are you still committed to running the race? I'll close with this story. It's maybe my favorite story, especially when it comes to forgiveness. It's a story of someone who's running the race. But I want you to notice that this person came up against this insurmountable obstacle that would have been impossible to face if she hadn't been continually running the race. Corrie ten Boom, along with her sister Betsy, was sent to a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. It had been discovered that they were hiding and harboring Jews in their home in Holland. And so they were sent off to this concentration camp where her sister Betsy would die. Corrie, though, survived and came out the other side and found herself preaching the message of God's forgiveness to people, including people in Germany. She found herself in 1947 in Munich preaching in a church about God's forgiveness, and she was proclaiming that when we receive God's forgiveness, it's like God has taken our sins and drowned them in the ocean. She concluded her talk, and people got up to leave and were heading towards the back, and she noticed that there was one man who was working his way against the sea of people coming towards her. And instantly she froze. She recognized this man as a guard in the concentration camp. And he came up to her. And as he did, she writes this, it came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past that man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. And the man comes in front of her and sticks his hand out and says, a fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. That's the concentration camp, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came up. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I had ever had to do, for I knew I had to do it. I knew that. Forgiveness, the message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Brothers and sisters, this is a person who is running the race with perseverance. And I don't think that she could have done that if she was running half-heartedly. If her focus was not on Jesus and Jesus alone, if she was distracted, if she was running aimlessly, she would not have been able to do this. We aren't going to have to make choices like this every day. We're going to make many small choices every day that determine the trajectory of our lives. And so we keep our eyes on the prize. The prize that is so beautiful and so worth it that it transforms us even now as we submit ourselves to strict training and with laser focus run so that we will not be disqualified. So let's run. And let's run with perseverance. And when we can't think we can run anymore, let us keep running, fixing our eyes on the prize that will last forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, which challenges us and encourages us. We thank you for the race that you've invited us into. And Lord, would you by your Spirit give us the strength to keep running and to run and to run and to run some more as we pursue the prize that you have extended to us. May we be found faithful. May you give us what we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.